It is an honor to be with you today and to be able to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, and to pass along greetings to you from your sister CBA Church, Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. I want to thank Pastor Chuck and Pastor Sale for the honor to open God's Word, not once, but twice today. It also is an honor to be in the same association with this church and to be personal friends with Chuck and Sal. And we are blessed also with the honor of having Sal's mother as a member of our church in Gilbert, Arizona. And she is here today. She's not just a member of our church. She's a very dear friend of my wife, Roberta, and myself. And to have my wife of 43 years, Roberta, here with me, it's a great joy. I hope you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 36 this morning. And I won't read it all at the same time, but read it as we come to the appropriate verses. But just ask that you would turn to Luke chapter 6, and let me begin our time with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can come to your word. And how good it is, Lord, that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Word that became life and dwelt among us. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit that illumines the Word to our minds and hearts. And we pray that your help will be with me, Lord, that I will be faithful in proclaiming the Word, and that those who hear it will not only hear it, but put it into practice for their good and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a Bible teacher who was leading a Bible study in his living room with a group of adults. And after reading a Bible text, he asked the group what they thought this particular passage meant. And one person said one thing, another person said another. And then he called on one man and he said, well, Richard, what do you think this text means? And Richard sheepishly replied with this astute answer, I sure hope it doesn't mean what it says. Well, today we come to that kind of text that most Christians likely hope doesn't mean what it says. In this text, we find Jesus giving a most amazing and incredible command to love your enemies. It's a command which is really counterintuitive. It cuts across the grain of our natural sensibilities and seems at first sight even practically impossible to obey. Actually, it is a two-pronged command to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. But this whole sermon is predicated upon the prior distinction of the Beatitudes and woes of verses 20 through 26, along with the blessings and curses. It must be seen in that greater context, which must be seen in the greater context of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's Gospel is very unique in many ways. One particular way that we want to keep in mind is that when Luke writes, it presents this concept that those that we expect to be brought into the kingdom of God are excluded, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, many of the righteous Jews, while those that we might expect to be excluded from the kingdom of God are brought in, such as the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the Gentiles. So it really comes with this concept that insiders are put out and outsiders are brought in. And I hope that might become clear to see this reversal as we work our way through the text. But notice how verse 27 opens with Jesus saying, But I say to you who hear, or I say to you who are listening, and this has been compared to what he has said elsewhere in his Gospels, he who has an ear, let him hear what I say. So these words suggest that what Jesus is about to say will not only be required of his disciples, but these words also serve as an invitation and challenge to all those who might become disciples. And what he says will separate the men from the boys, or the real disciple from just the mere curious follower. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And here Jesus emphasizes the need to love our enemies, not only by repeating it, but by commanding it. So this is no mere suggestion. It's not simply a recommendation. It's a command from the Son of God. And we may be tempted to say, oh, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? It may turn some disciples even from following Jesus. But we have no more right to disregard this command than any of the other Ten Commandments that God has given from Sinai. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He writes, "Every word that proceeds out of our Master's lips is precious to us. We make no distinction between his promises and his precepts, but prize every syllable above rubies. A doctrine from him we value beyond much fine gold, but a command is equally high in our esteem. Whether his teaching is practical or doctrinal, whether it is intended to guide the feet or encourage the heart, we equally rejoice in it. All his words are music, though they make us weep, infinitely tender, infinitely deep. All the discourses of Jesus are the words of God to our soul, whether they convey to us instruction, warning, rebuke, invitation, or consolation." End of quote. And today we will see our Lord's words conveying hard instruction, but for our good and for his glory. So it's no take it or leave it kind of counsel or advice that Jesus is giving. We are commanded to love our enemies. In fact, we're not quite sure we even understand what it means to love our enemies. Since Jesus commands us to love, we learn that it has really little to do with our emotions or feelings, but more to do with actions. This kind of love, it's a verb shown by our Lord and his follow-up command to do good to those who hate you. So we're going to take a closer look at this text under three simple words. It's the outline here in your bulletin. These words are who, how, and why. And we begin first with who to love, and Jesus answers that clearly for us in verse 27. Love your enemies. Verse 27 and 28 form a single sentence of four imperatives: love, do, bless, and pray, all in the present tense. And this means they reflect this continual obedience to the commands rather than just occasional obedience. And these enemies are the personal enemies that a Christian may encounter in their journey through this world. The two greatest commandments in Mark 12:30 and 31 are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself actually includes loving your enemies. And these two greatest commands always go hand in hand. You can't keep one without keeping the other. If you break one, you're breaking the other. And this type of love, we might say, is a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, where love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This call to loving our enemies, it really opens our own eyes and reveals the very heart of God toward sinners. And a key point in this section is that if we are disciples of Christ, we are to be like Christ, as he says in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so we are to be like Christ. And this love for one's enemies is the distinctive mark of Christ's disciples. It's how we act. It's how we're to act. And Jesus goes on to show what he means by loving our enemies in these three concrete commands that follow. First, do good to those who hate you, verse 27. We're to love our enemies, doing good to those who hate us. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So we're in good company. And such hatred does not exist because we are merely Christians in and of ourselves, for we're nothing. Such hatred exists because the world hates Jesus. And because Christians are identified with Jesus, then the world hates us. And Jesus was despised. He was rejected of men. So we should not expect to be treated any different than Jesus was. If the purest love that ever was manifested on earth, if incarnate goodness itself was hated by men, why would we expect to be admired and esteemed by the world? So the world hates us because the world hates Jesus Christ. And this simple fact alone should sustain us and keep us from being downcast when the world frowns upon us. The world's going to hate you, so get used to it. We see some clear examples in the following verses of what Jesus has in mind when he said, do good to those who hate you. Later, Peter encourages us from 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. He writes, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we're to follow in the steps of our master who loved his enemies and did good to them. The next concrete command here is in verse 28, bless those who curse you. So when others say harsh things to you, Christian believer, you're called to bless them. And this doesn't necessarily mean that you need to pronounce the Aaronic benediction from Numbers 6, 24 and 26. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, etc. But what it does mean that you are to speak gracious things back to them. There was once a hot-tempered 21-year-old man who lived in a condominium complex that had HOA regulations against parking cars in undesignated spaces, which this young man always seemed to violate. And one day the HOA president confronted this young man outside in the parking lot about parking his car in these places that were marked no parking, and confronted him about his violation of those regulations, and an argument broke out. The young man was a bodybuilder. He was far too proud and arrogant to allow some skinny, scrawny little HOA guy tell him where he could and could not park his car. And suddenly, with very little self-control, this young man's face turned red, his eyes blazed, his fists clenched, and with steam coming out of his ears, his mouth opened like an exploding volcano, spewing the smoke and ash of every profanity known to Satan, and a few more that Satan didn't even know. So fast and loud gushed the screaming torrent of hot anger and vulgar insult that it almost knocked the HOA president off his feet. But he stood his ground and neither turned to run nor advance in similar attack fashion. He just bravely stood there and responded calmly with respectful words that completely disarmed the young man. Proverbs 12:16 says, "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult." And Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And the gracious way that young man responded, that HOA man responded to that angry, vile young man, ended up embarrassing him over his outrageous behavior. And his conscience convicted him right there on the spot. And in the days that followed, he became convicted that he had acted as a total idiot. And the young man had never seen a Christ-like response to such an intense verbal attack before. He had hoped for a fight, but he got a gentle answer. In fact, God used that incident to make the first crack in the ice of that young man's frozen heart. And God saved me a year later. That's right. I was that fool. And I'm still a fool, but a fool for Christ, I hope to say. And besides, what Christ calls his disciples to do is nothing compared to what he himself has not done. So only love flowed from our Lord. 1 Peter 2:22-23 says, "He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." In Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And this brings us to our Lord's third concrete command in verse 28. He says, "Pray for those who abuse you." The King James says, "Pray for them which despitefully use you." We could say mistreat you. In Matthew 5:43-44, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So praying for those who mistreat us is another command that's hard for believers to obey and keep unless they're praying the imprecatory psalms. One of my favorite is Psalm 58:6. "Oh God, break their teeth in their mouths." But Jesus shows, even from the cross, how to pray for those who mistreat us. He said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there on the cross, Jesus poured out his heart for his enemies. And those enemies were you and me. For while we were still helpless, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, that we might be made his disciples, that we might be redeemed with the blood that he shed for unworthy sinners like us. To this day, Jesus prays for those who abuse him and his bride, the church, for many of them are yet his elect. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And in Christ, we can pray as he did for those who mistreat us, for when they mistreat us, they're mistreating him. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so it's a strong, self-determined, God-motivated love which seeks to do what is best for an enemy. Lenski, one commentator, writes, coupled with senseless love is the wisdom that shows how to apply love. And that brings us to our second simple word here in the outline, how. How to love. In specific situations and scenarios we see here in verses 29 through 31. Looking at this section, we see Jesus giving specific concrete examples of how loving one's enemies really works, which are all summed up with the final golden rule in verse 31. The first example, he says, to one who strikes you on the right cheek, offer the other also. The parallel verse is in Matthew chapter 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now Matthew, he specifically mentions a slap on the right cheek. But if most people are right-handed, wouldn't that slap land on your left cheek? Not if it was a backhanded slap, which was meant more as an insult, a personal insult to the person. A backhanded slap, then you turn to him the other cheek also, and then you get a right-handed forward slap. And so that kind of backhanded slap, that insult, commonly was answered in those days by bringing a lawsuit against that person and suing them for damages and perhaps dental bills. And it fits well with what Jesus says next in verse 29. Here's the second example. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In Matthew 5:40, he says, if anyone would sue you, so there's the lawsuit, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So again, we see the focus here on one's legal rights. Don't fight your enemy in court. Don't seek to stand on your legal rights, is what Jesus is asserting. Instead of resisting an enemy in court, or otherwise, he says, offer the other cheek. Let him have your cloak too. In other words, don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Yield to him. Give in to him. And that certainly is hard to do in the flesh. I mean, our natural reaction is if, you know, someone punches you, you're going to punch him back. Or if someone does you an ill turn, you're going to get him back. But that further flows with the third example in verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Here, Jesus is not telling us to give every beggar who asks for a handout money. Most translations say, give to everyone who asks you, which implies a demanding requirement. R.T. France, he writes, the suspicion grows that Jesus is not so much prescribing a practical rule of life as making his point by exaggeration. And that point is that our motive should be the other person's interests and rights before our own. And another writer, Dale Ralph Davis, he writes, what readers must see here is that these instances are persecution scenarios. These are all hostile actions from those who will hate Jesus' disciples. So these are not general injunctions for conduct in life's generic circumstances. They are commands for disciples under duress from those who hate Jesus and hate them. And now Jesus sums up these examples with what is commonly known as the golden rule in verse 31. Here he says, And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Before I was converted, my own personal golden rule was, do unto others before they can do unto you. The ancient teachers more commonly said, avoid doing to others what you would not like done to you. But that is far less demanding compared to our Lord's rule, which really is the same as saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is not calling upon his followers to come to some weak form of complacency, which confirms evildoers in their sin, for this is a context of personal relationships. Loving our enemies prohibits the cultivation of a vengeful spirit that is bent on retaliation. And Paul ties all of this together for us in Romans 12, 14 through 21, where he writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that, dearly beloved, is what we are doing when we are overcoming evil with good by loving our enemies. And that brings us now to the third and last word here in our outline, why. Why love? And here we are shown the motivation for obeying this command, now in verses 32 through 36. Listen to our Lord's logic. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you love those who love you, and you do good to those who do good to you, well, what's so special about you? What's so special about that? What makes that so unique or praiseworthy? Everyone acts that way in the world. Matthew 5:48, he says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? So that's the common way of the world. Natural born sinners do this all the time. It's nothing. Sinners do it all the time. And to emphasize this point, Luke ties verse 35 back to verse 27 with an inclusio, making it the alpha and omega of love. But love your enemies, verse 35, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. In other words, expect nothing back in this life. Because verse 35 goes on to say, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And this points us to the great inheritance that awaits us as children of God in glory. Jesus doesn't say how great our reward will be, just that it will be great. And this reminds me of the old mafia boss who retired to Florida to live near to his daughter and grandson. And one day he calls his grandson on the phone, who was about 11 years old, and he asked him to ride his bike over to his house and to mow his front lawn. So when the boy got off the phone, his mother asked, "Well, how much is Grandpa going to pay you?" "I don't know," the boy said. All Grandpa said was, "Come mow my lawn and I'll take care of you." So when the boy finished the job, his grandpa handed him an envelope and told him not to open it until he got home. And when he got home, he opened it, and there were just 5 bills inside, all $100 bills. And the boy learned that day that whenever Grandpa asked for a favor and said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of you," he never asked how much. And when Jesus says, "Your reward will be great," we don't need to ask how great. It's going to be over the top. He'll take care of us. Well, notice the closing words here in verse 35. Our Lord says, "For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Do you realize that this is the key to the whole reason and incentive why we are to love our enemies? Listen closely to verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." God, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful. He is kind to the evil, and we should be too. We should follow that example, right? But just by doing this does not make any of us sons of the Most High. Rather, we'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, referring to us. Dear believer, loving our enemies and doing good to them reflects exactly what God has done to us in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so to love our enemies, doing good to those who hate, curse, and mistreat us, clearly reflects what God has done to us. And how patient God has been with us during those days that we ourselves spurned his love, that we were those God haters. The abuse a Christian is called to endure in loving their enemies is nothing compared to what God has endured in loving us while we were still his enemies. Amen? God has put up with far greater insults from us than we will ever have to put up from others. And this should help motivate us in loving our enemies for the sake of Christ as sons of the Most High. And Jesus concludes with these words in verse 36. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." It reminds me where we're told elsewhere, "Be holy, for God is holy." And to love, for God is love. Do unto your enemies as your Father has done to you. Show mercy as your Father has shown to you. And by calling his disciples to love his enemies, Jesus calls us to be imitators of God. And the example is set forth for us by the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." When you're loving your enemies, it's a fragrant offering to God that smells like Jesus. And when following the Lord's example and loving our enemies, we can see how loving our God truly is. I like what J.C. Ryle says, "The extent of God's unacknowledged mercies to man can never be counted up. Every year, he pours benefits on millions who do not honor the hand from which they come or thank the giver of them, yet every year these benefits are continued. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is unwearied. His compassions, they fail not. So ought it to be with all who profess themselves to be his children. Thanklessness and ingratitude should not make them slack their hands from works of love and mercy. Like their Father in heaven, they should never grow tired of doing good. So I think this should encourage us to see how our Lord's teaching shows us how to love, how to welcome outsiders, since we once were on the outside too. And we'll be doing good unto others what God has first done unto us. And Luke once again shows us the great reversal of how outsiders are in and insiders are out. Blessings, woes, Jesus surprises us once again. One writer puts it like this: in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we all fell and were kicked outside the Garden of Eden. We have been outsiders ever since. Genesis 3 onwards, in other words, tells the story of humanity trying to get back in. Sin has defiled us all and made us unclean. Jesus became unclean, however, for us. Taking our sin and guilt and shame upon himself, he went outside the camp to be nailed to a tree so that unclean outsiders like you and me could be cleansed and be granted access inside. In this way, on the cross, the one true insider became an outsider so that you and I, naturally born outsiders, can freely be brought in. Our culture tells us that the problem is outside us and the solution is inside us. But the gospel tells us that the problem is inside us and the solution is outside us. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, hell is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside of heaven, outside of hell, and inside heaven. And heaven is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside heaven and inside hell. One more way we are surprised by Jesus, end quote. So by loving our enemies, we're reflecting the love of God in our lives, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We're all former outsiders whom Christ has made insiders so that we might help those who are still outsiders. So when that Bible study leader asked his group what they thought the text meant, Richard had a point when he answered, "I sure hope it doesn't mean what it says." And we could say, "Richard, it means what it says, but so much more, just like the rest of God's holy word. Praise be to the God who loves his enemies and does good to them through Jesus Christ. May we all meet in heaven where love reigns for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, and we thank you for the many surprises that it has, how it often goes against the grain of our human nature and expectations. And we rejoice to see that Jesus was put outside that he might bring us inside. And how good it is, Lord, to know that once we are inside, we will never be outside again. Help us to be more patient and loving to those who are yet outside, knowing that there are still many more who are yet to be brought in through the work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.